hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your love to us. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your tender mercies toward us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you again for this great privilege, this great opportunity of hearing your word again. Help us and bless our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Titus, the other son in the faith. Writing to his son in the faith, Titus, exhorted him and encouraged him that he is to ordain elders in every city. He left Titus on that island of Crete, that island that's about 160 miles long and about 30 miles wide. Titus had his task, his job, cut out for him. Living in the midst of corrupt Crete, Titus is to declare the truths of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Titus is to be distinct, from false teachers. He is to not only preach, but he is to practice what he preached. He's not to have lip religion only, but life religion as well. Lip religion and life religion must harmonize. The two must go together. We have to practice what we profess. I said it before, I'll say it again, and most likely I'll say it again. We can have good doctrine and not live it. You can be in a conservative church. You can read all kinds of books and have good doctrine and not live one drop of it. As I said before, Israel had good doctrine. Israel had some of the best teachers anyone could ever have. They had the prophets and then Jesus Christ himself. But they had bad practice. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, actually talking to them as well as talking to his disciples. He said, all that the scribes and Pharisees teach as they sit in Moses' seat, what they teach, observe and do, but do not after their works. They had good doctrine, but bad practice. Titus is to be different in Crete. He is to have not only good doctrine, but that has to have good practice. Not only so, Paul encourages Titus that he ought to teach various categories. We saw it in chapter 2. He's to teach the older men to act like older men. The older men ought to be sober, grave, serious-minded. That doesn't mean they don't laugh. Sound in the faith, in love, in patient. Patience. One of the saddest sights to see is older men acting like little children. Paul said they ought to be sober, grave, serious-minded. He goes on to say, Titus, not only that, you ought to instruct the older women also to act like older women, to be examples to the younger women, to come along and wrap their arms around the younger women. They are not to be mouth devils. False accusers is what he called them. AKA translation, mouth devils. But women professing holiness, good teachers. And then he goes on so that they may instruct the younger women to act like younger women so that they would be lovers of their husbands and children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient, so that the word of God itself would not be blasphemed. Sober-mindedness. And then he comes to the young men and he just says one thing upon which J.C. Ryle built his whole book, Thoughts for Young Men. Young men, be sober-minded. What is he saying? Get a hold of your passion. Have some self-control. Paul goes on to say, I just had a thought about my mom. And I didn't, when I would act crazy as a young man, she used to say, boy, act like you got some sense. That's what Paul is saying. Act like you have some sense, young man. He goes on to say, the other category of servants, slaves, that they are to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things. Why would Paul say that? To wear the gospel. Why? So that the word of God be not blasphemed. It would not be a reproach upon the word of God. The servants aren't supposed to just act like they're doing work when the master around. You can translate that to employees, right? Oh, that's the boss. I'm doing something now, huh? Paul said, no. No, the servants ought to be obedient, wearing, adorning the gospel of God, our Savior. And he did not leave out Titus. Titus, you as well. You have to have sound speech. Titus, you have to watch how you carry yourself. You ought to be sober as well. Serious minded. Why? So that those who are contrary won't have any evil thing to say of you. Titus, we don't want your speech to be condemned. Titus, don't have corrupt doctrine. You have to be sincere in the work. And then he goes on to verse 11. If there are going to be older men who act like older men, and older women who act like older women, and young women, lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. If Titus himself is going to practice what he preaches, and if servants or slaves are going to be obedient, wearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he said the source of all of this is the grace of God. Verse 11. He said that grace has appeared. That grace has burst on the scene. John tells us that that grace has come in Jesus Christ. Grace has come to us in Jesus Christ. And just to give you a little taste of this, in this Greco-Roman world, grace or favor, if you will, I like to define grace as God moving in our direction for his eternal glory and our eternal good. Grace came in Jesus Christ. But in this Greco-Roman world, grace was never, never shown to enemies, only to friends, especially in a court setting. But God does something totally different. God comes on the scene in Jesus Christ and he shows grace to enemies because he had no friends. Grace, God moving in our direction for his glory and our good. Also, that grace has shined on the scene, burst on the scene. It appeared in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and it appeared to all kinds of men. It has come in a saving way to all categories of men. He just gave us four or five categories. Doesn't mean it came to every single man. It comes to all kinds of men. And then he moves on. Not only did this grace burst on the scene in verse 12, he tells us, but the grace instructs us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It instructs us to be deniers and strivers. We are to deny some stuff and strive after some stuff. He says we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The word deny means to break off and break away from ungodliness and worldly lust. The world's way, the world's pursuits, the world's happiness. Paul said, break away from it. Amen. Ungodliness, anything that opposes God, anything that's profane. He said, you need to break away from. And he said, we ought to also live soberly, righteously, and godly when we get to heaven. That in your Bible? No, it shouldn't be in your Bible. He said, no, not when we get to heaven. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly right now in this present world. Soberness, assessment of ourselves. We could say that's inward. Righteously, outward. Godly, upward. Our relation to God reflects our relation to our fellow man. And our relation to our fellow man reflects our relation to God. Paul said we ought to break away and pursue after godliness, righteousness, fairness, equity with our fellow men in the here and now. Before we get to the there and then. And then he goes on to say in verse 13. As we're doing this, we're breaking away and we're living soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope. Paul said we ought to be driving in such a way, looking toward that blessed hope. It's a great expectation, a great anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. He said this should be your motivation, looking for Jesus. Looking for Jesus because he's the great God and Savior. He's the one who shall appear. Paul said we ought to be like creation, so to speak, on tiptoe, living our lives while we're breaking away from ungodliness and worldly lust, living such a way that we're looking for Jesus. That's the engine to keep you going. And that brings us then to our verse, and that's verse 14. So we want to talk tonight, if the Lord will allow us, get done, a peculiar people. That's what we should be. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. First then, The greatest gift. He says in verse 14 again, who gave himself for us. Notice the beginning of the text. Who? That who refers back to verse 13. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us. Verse 13 points to the person of Christ. It identifies Christ. He's the great God and Savior. But verse 14 tells us what he did. Verse 13 tells us who he is. Verse 14 tells us what he did. And it's beautiful. It said he gave himself. That's enough right there. We can fold up the book, pray, and go home. He gave himself. It speaks of a sacrifice, a gift, a willingness. It implies deliberate giving of oneself. He gave the whole person, all of himself, not some of himself, not part of himself, but all of himself. We should let that sink in. He gave himself. What else do you need? What else do I need? He gave himself. Heaven has dispatched the greatest gift ever. The Father has given his Son. This is better than any gift you ever get. You realize that? You believe that? This is the greatest gift anyone could ever have unto us. A child is born unto us. A son is given. He gave himself. The gift is for us. The gift is on our behalf. The gift is to us. It's the greatest gift ever. He gave himself. Jesus the Christ. But notice something else. Let's see the recipients. Why did that? I still got the mic on. Mine is a terrible thing to waste. Let's see the recipients of the grace. It says, for us, I've already alluded to it. He gave himself for us. That's what the passage tells us. It indicates that Jesus was after us. Jesus was pursuing us. He gave himself for us. He's after us. This wonderful counselor, this almighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace is after us and was after us and still is after us. Heaven gave itself for earth. He's after us. He's in hot pursuit. His active self-sacrificial willingness on Jesus' behalf. He gave himself willingly. He said himself, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. You hear the willingness in it? Do you hear it? Jesus said, listen, no man, I know I'm going to be crucified, but you have to understand, no man takes my life from me. I'm willingly giving it up. Paul says it this way, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself. It was the Father's plan that his Son would not give, as I said earlier, not part of himself, not some of himself, but all of himself for us. Again, in Ephesus, or to the church at Ephesus, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. Jesus didn't offer himself to Satan. Some ransom theory. Jesus offered himself for us to God. Paul goes on in Galatians by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did. If you are saved, where are you sitting? If you are saved, Jesus himself gave himself, not because he admired you. Jesus did not give himself because he respected you. Jesus did not give himself because he thought you had great potential. Jesus didn't give himself because you are homeschooled or you are in a conservative church. Jesus didn't give himself because you have a certain political bent. That's not why Jesus gave himself. Jesus gave himself in spite of you, not because of you, because he loved you. Jesus gave himself. Oh, Brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He gave himself for us. Well, next, Paul tells us not only that, not only did he give himself for us, but he tells us the why behind it. The why. Why would Jesus do that? Well, it's twofold. First, he tells us to redeem us. Jesus is not dying just to be dying. It's to redeem us. The words "for us" tells us he took our place. That's right there in the passage. Who gave himself for us? It lets us know that here's a substitute. He stands in our place, and life and death and the resurrection and the ascension, even at his seating at the Father's right hand, he's our substitute in everything. The word redeems, the word redeem means to purchase with a price. To purchase with a price. Salvation is all of works. Are you with me? Stick with me now. I've said it before. Salvation is all of works. But I thought it was not of works. Salvation is all of works. All of works. The Father worked it up. The Son worked it out. And the Spirit worked it in. The salvation that we receive is all of works, but it comes to us by grace. It comes to us freely, but it's not cheap. It's a salvation that has been worked out, and we paid nothing for it. We receive it freely. But it's a salvation of works nonetheless. It's just not our works. Jesus came to redeem us. It means to buy out of. It was used in purchasing prisoners of war or slaves out of the marketplace. It carries with it a purchase that sets one free. Wait a minute. It carries the sense of a purchase that actually sets someone free. It sets someone free. It also is a purchase for one's self. A purchase not only to set free, a purchase for oneself, a purchase to one day take home. It's a purchase for one's own use. And to carry home. Jesus purchased us out of the slave market of sin for himself, to himself, for his use, to one day bring home. To redeem. We are told that he redeemed us from every form of iniquity, which means from lawlessness and wickedness. That's what he came to redeem us from. The little word from, the little word from, that little preposition from tells us that his work was effective. He came to redeem us from. Jesus saves his people from their sins. They were already in their sins, from their sins. It's effective, his works. It lets us know that those who believe in Christ, those who have believed in Christ, have been delocated. And relocated. They've been deported, transported, exported, and imported into the kingdom of God's Son. That's what God does in this salvation. He delivers people out of one kingdom and places them into another kingdom, the kingdom of light and of his Son. And you cannot be in both kingdoms. You're either in one or the other. Either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There are only two kingdoms. Hallelujah, he delivers out of those kingdoms. The from signifies that sin's power has been broken in Jesus Christ. Paul said he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. His work is effective. He truly redeems us. He truly rescues. Paul could say in so many words, I'll put it this way. Paul tells us Christ was born into the world under the law that we broke. And he suffered the curse of the law by hanging on the cross so that we would be delivered. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. True liberation, true freedom, the real emancipation proclamation in Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin and service to God. If you have been rescued, if I have been rescued, we would say like Wesley, would we not? Long, long, long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound in sins and nature's night. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens in this great redemption. When Jesus comes and his power by his spirit breaks the chains, set us free. We were lawless, practical atheists. Can we call it that? You don't mind me using that, right? We just think about atheists as those who say there's no God. Do you know some atheists believe? Let me say it this way. You know some atheists live as though God existed? And you know some people who say they are not atheists live like as though God did not exist? Practical atheists, even if we're not professing atheists, oh, we don't want that. Our belief, I said it before, I'll say it again, probably I'll say it till I die. Our belief system shapes our behavior system. The two go together. Belief system shapes the behavior system. We can say what we believe, but that behavior will say what we actually believe, regardless of what we say. Oh, God has accomplished everything we need in Jesus Christ. You know, by nature, we did our own thing. We acted as though God did not exist. Then Jesus showed up. Grace burst on the scene. Jesus turned our lives upside down and inside out. He wrecked our lives. God came in a mighty way and wrecked us so that we could be stranded on Jesus. That's what he did. Shipwrecked us. We needed that shipwreck so that we would see the glory that we have in Jesus Christ. Our salvation has a great price tag on it. As I said, it's free, but it's not cheap. God gave us everything. When God gave Jesus, he gave everything he had. I hope we just let that sink in. I need to let that sink in. When God gave Jesus, he gave everything he had. His only son. Everything I have for your well-being, I'm going to give. I'm holding nothing back. That should at least, stir us up to live a particular way, should it not? When it came to saving sinners, when it came to making haters of God into lovers of God, when it came to adopting men, women, and children into his holy, royal, and spotless family, God gave everything he had to make that happen. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and that's a great price. He did not save us because of our good anything. That's not why. We didn't do anything to win God's favor. We didn't do anything to win his affections. We didn't do anything to gain his mercies. We didn't do anything to earn salvation. We did everything to gain judgment. Everything. So to make us rejoice that he would do something like this. He gave his son, his precious son, and his son gave his precious life. Why? To redeem us from all iniquity. The word iniquity actually carries sometimes the thing of perverseness, twisted, bent out of the way. We were twisted by nature, perverse, deformed. God sent his son, straighten us out. I love it, to straighten us out so that we could look like his son, conforming that deformed image into the likeness of his son. Did everything to gain his judgment. Oh, look at him lying in the garden, on the ground. You make a loss. See the sweat pouring down like great drops of blood falling to the ground, and tell me if that doesn't move you. Spend a little time, Luke chapter 22, with Jesus crying out, bloody sweat. Tell me if that doesn't move you. See him on Calvary suffering for the cause of his people, and tell me if it does not move you. And if it does not, why not? What's wrong with us? The one who had all power now finds himself under the power of men. The one who created the tree now crucified on the tree. Look at Jesus suffering, trying to catch every breath, and tell me if that doesn't move you. Dear people, if we're not moved, our hearts are like stones. For God to go to such a length to rescue sinners who deserve his wrath. Think for a moment. We deserve his wrath. We deserve nothing good at all. We deserve his wrath. And God comes up with a plan, if I can use it that way. Comes up with a plan so that we will escape the wrath that we actually deserve. He came up with it. You deserve my wrath, but I have a way to escape. Even though you deserve it. It's insanity on the part of human beings to continue to live in rebellion against the one who's given a way of escape. That's insanity. That's insanity. Why go to hell when you can have heaven? Why? Oh, Jesus' cross work is a success. Without this work, there is no forgiveness of sins. We realize that. You have no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. None. Oh, without this redemption, there's no work of the Spirit. Without this redemption, there's no adoption into God's family. Without this redemption, we don't even have a gospel message. We have nothing to say to anyone as far as good news goes. Nothing. Without this cross work, there's no need to pray. God's not hearing a drop. Without the redemption in Jesus Christ, without the one who gave himself, that opened up the way to God for us. Without this cross, without this redemption, there's no heaven. Without this redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus' work, his works, were a success. The writers saw it. Isaiah said, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus looked at what he did and he's fully satisfied. The Father is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied. The Spirit is satisfied. The angels are shocked and satisfied. Are we satisfied? You're satisfied with the work of Jesus. His works justify many, for he shall bear, listen, their iniquities. Remember, he came to redeem us from all iniquity. Listen to this right here. Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and what? A savior. He came to save. Paul says it this way. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We will be uniform that day. When Jesus returns, we will say the same thing. We're going to say he is Lord and we will do the same thing. All of us will practice knee theology. We're going to bow before the King. We hear the Savior's cry on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever asked yourself why he said that, other than quoting Psalm 22, so that God wouldn't forsake us? Why have you forsaken me? The answer, very well, comes back. So I will not forsake them. Oh, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. We can cry. We can cry out, oh, victory, and we have believed, oh, victory in Jesus, that owe him my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Do we pay attention to words when we sing? With his redeeming blood. It was that redeeming blood shed on Calvary. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down with a cleansing from sin I cry. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. It's victory. Victory in Jesus. Oh, dear people, he came to redeem us. And that's what they're singing about in heaven. That's one of the things they're saying in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, listen, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He came to redeem us so that we would be a peculiar people, a special people, a special treasure. Yes, Watts put it like this, Isaac Watts, that is, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Dead ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He understood what it meant to be redeemed from all iniquity. One who was redeemed from all iniquity will sing, even like Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The cross accomplished everything God the Father intended, everything that God the Son intended, everything that the Holy Spirit intended. And that intention was to win a bride for the Son. That's what he did. Well, Jesus came after his sweetheart. It's a permanent marriage. I love it that we will never be divorced from Jesus Christ ever. Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Where is it? In Christ Jesus. Everything's in Jesus. Everything. It's the bridegroom and the bride forever together. This price of redemption was at a high cost. It cost God everything. Cost us nothing on one hand, and it will cost us everything on the other. Everything. We don't give part of ourselves, y'all. We give all of ourselves. Paul said, come and present your body a living sacrifice. He didn't say part of it. A living sacrifice. Why? Because you're not dead. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That's your worship. Oh, the one whom the Father delighted in from all of eternity, the one who had no evil thoughts, no evil words, no evil deeds, and no evil motives, came to redeem us. Not only that, it's purification. Last thing, not only this great gift, excuse me, that he might redeem us, that twofold, redeem us, but also secondly, that he may purify us unto himself. This goes, I think, with verse 12, living soberly, righteously, and godly, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. It's redemption. Has in it our deliverance, our sanctification. He redeemed us in order to purify us. We were already filthy. He came to clean us. Cleanse us, if you will, from our sins. It's to be cleansed from our sins, to be holy, to redeem us, to cleanse us. Love sent him to wash us from our sins in his own blood. And that's what he says unto us, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. It's gospel soap, if I may say it like that. The blood of Jesus Christ, the redemption that's in him, so that he would untwist us. He would cleanse us so that we would be a peculiar people, pure people, a holy people. God has supplied us with that soap, and that's in Jesus Christ. The word peculiar speaks of ownership, something that is chosen, a treasure or a special possession. He came to redeem us so that we would belong to him. A purchase. Let's put it this way. Christ came to redeem us and purify us so that we may be his personal, special, treasured possession. Man, that ought to make everybody shout. Special possession. I could go out and say, I belong to Jesus. He gave himself for me. He purchased me so that I would belong to Him. I would be a special treasure to Him. Look in the mirror. You don't think of special treasure, do you? Royalty. We've been purchased by royalty, a special treasure that was said of Israel, now was said of the church. A chosen people, a chosen generation, listen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. If we've been purchased by royalty to be royalty, do we treat one another like royalty? We have to ask ourselves that question. If not, why not? If we love Jesus, do we treat one another as though we love Jesus? Maybe I'll say it this way, as I said before. What would Jesus say about how you and I treat a sibling? What would He say? Paul said, we are a peculiar people, holy people. God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. He came to deliver us from our sins. We were already in our sins. It's power coming to set us free, breaking the chains so that we would walk with the living God and that we would be a different, distinct people. That's what He did. Not only that, Paul says something else. A peculiar people who actually do nothing. No. A peculiar people, zealous. Zealous. No, it's just not staying in the four walls. Paul said, no, this peculiar people ought to have some zeal. They ought to have some fire. It's this word that carries a sense of burning and boiling over. A zealous people. A passionate people. A earnest, it means earnest, devoted, passionately stirred to action. A zealous. That's what we should be. Peculiar people who are zealous, what? Of good works. He said, that should be our drive. That should be our goal. That should be even the motives. We should be zealous, passionate about the things of God. And when that zeal seems to be low, we ought to take the word and plead with the Spirit, stirring even one another up for zeal, zealousness for God. That's why body is so vital. We can get kind of cold and dry and even half dead in a moment. Someone comes along and fires us up. Encourages us. Press on. Paul can say, my spirit was heavy, but when I saw Titus, my brother, Paul was lifted up. We need one another. You got to have one another. That's... The idea, it's that zeal, that boiling over, that burning in good works for the glory of God. The Hebrew boys had that, didn't they? Did they have that zeal? Oh, yes, they did. Nebuchadnezzar, I know you have power. I know you are the king. I know you have a statue that you commanded everyone to worship. And I know you got it going on. Nations are afraid of you. But guess what? We're not scared. We're not scared. You could burn us because we're not bowing. We're zealous for our God. Zeal on display in the kingdom. They're not bowing to the music. They're not bowing to anything of Nebuchadnezzar at all. Why? Because they have such a trust in the living God. And they're standing right there. Paul had zeal. So when Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. It's a passion stirred into action. He said, after he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said these words, I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. Listen to what he said. But none of these things move me. Did you hear that? Paul said the Holy Spirit has testified that wherever I go, jail time and afflictions. He said, but none of these things move me. That's what you call zeal. None of these things move me. Watch this. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy. That's a man on fire. And the ministry which I receive of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I am going everywhere. I know what the Holy Spirit said. I'm not afraid of jail and I'm not afraid of affliction. I'm on fire for Jesus. That was Paul. I'm not saying run into a fire. That's not what I'm saying. But he was on fire. And he refused to let anyone put that out. Paul was a man greatly in love with Jesus Christ because he understood the cost that was made, and he refused to let anyone or anything pour water on that fire. Zealous of good works, burning over, flowing over, overflowing with zeal. Does that sound like us? Where's our zeal? Where is it? Is it down? Is it in the middle? Is it up? Are we zealous for Jesus Christ? That's what he redeemed us for. Purification and zeal. Well, grace has come in Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 11. Jesus is also coming in glory. We saw that in verse 13. And Paul tells us now he redeemed us so that we would be a peculiar people, a special treasure, boiling over with good works, zealous for him. As we traffic through this year, we don't know how it's going to end. Let us rejoice in this great God and Savior who pursued us when we were not pursuing him. To make us his own possession, so we would be a people passionate for his glory and doing good works. In his first coming, he came to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin. In his second coming, he shall deliver us from the presence of sin. He went away to prepare a home for us, but in his second coming, he's going to take us home for his glory. This is a gift that we should never, never, never take lightly. We should come to this fount so rich and sweet, casting our poor souls at the Savior's feet, plunge in the day and be made complete again, glory to his name. Jesus came to earth so that people like you and I, could go to heaven. You believe that? Are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to trust Him, that Savior that came, the one who gave His life, the one who poured out His blood? God's only Son, God's only Savior, God's only gift, besides the Holy Spirit, to mankind. Are we going to look to Him and live forevermore? Or are we going to reject Him and die forevermore? May God help us, strengthen us to be zealous for the one who was zealous for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again that You are our rock, our fortress, our high tower. In You alone we trust. And Father, we come asking for forgiveness. Forgive us when we are so light when it comes to the things of Christ. Forgive us, our Father, when we're not moved at the sight of Jesus as we behold Him in the pages of Scripture. Oh, God, please forgive us. We get so comfortable at times we forget the tremendous cost. Lord, it cost You everything so that we could have everything. Forgive us when we are so focused on ourselves. Oh, pardon us. Make us more and more like that great one, Jesus Christ. Help us in our walk. Strengthen us in our love. Deepen our hatred of those things that You despise. And Lord, help us and strengthen us to walk with You. Hear our prayer. Hear our cry. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand.